We're going to be here today, Hebrews 3, 7 to 19, and look at one of the large warnings that's in the book of Hebrews. It's basically a letter to encourage and exhort Jewish Christians, but there were some tares in the group. Christ talked about wheat and the tares growing together, and so we're going to look at a warning to those. What I want to do, though, is take some time and walk through for me, hopefully for you too, but for me, some events that are going on in the world at this time. Most of you are in a home group and you study 1 Timothy and that home group. The history that I want to walk you through here fits 1 Timothy also, but I want us to look at a review of history, what's going on in the Roman Empire when this letter was written. And of course, Jeff started us off weeks ago that we don't know the author, and we don't. But we know some events that were going on in world history in 63 A.D. Let me walk you through some of these, and then we'll get to the text. In 63 A.D., Nero is the emperor in Rome. He is nothing short of a madman. And he was so disliked, the Roman Senate wanted to get rid of him. To get the heat off of him, in 64, he set fire to the city of Rome. It burned for 6 days, and then he used the Christians as a scapegoat so he wouldn't have to catch all of the attention and get some of the heat off of him. It also, his hatred went so deep with him. In Spain, they had a Roman procurator named General Galba. General Galba was no hero, but the people in Spain said to the Roman Senate, "Would you put Galba over us instead of Nero?" And so they said, you know, that's not only a good idea, we will put Galba over the Roman Empire. So the Roman Senate put out a edict that Nero would be killed. Nero found out about it, and he escaped to the western coastline of Italy, and there he tried to commit suicide, did commit suicide. The Roman army got to him, and he was in the throes of death when they got there, and then he died. So for a brief time, Galba is the Caesar of Rome, a very brief time. So that's what's going on in the Roman Empire. There's unrest, and then what's going on in Israel at that time? Here's what's going on in Israel at that time. The chosen ones, God's people, want their independence back. They are tired of Rome leading them. They are tired of paying taxes to Rome. And it cannot be stressed enough how deep and fierce and fanatical their hatred of being dominated was. Again, Jeff mentioned last week about this. If you want to read about this, you want to study about it, it's fascinating to read. You can look it up. The Jewish-Roman Wars, when Israel tried to fight off Rome, and it started not long after this. But they had a long history of divine deliverance. Go all the way back to the Exodus when the Lord led them out of Egypt. So that was part of their history, part of their heritage. And they had the great leaders. They had Abraham. They had Moses that we looked at last week. You have other leaders, Joshua, King David, the prophets, on and on. And it's like they want that restored. And so they want to get their independence from Rome. And the zealots are constantly stirring the pot that we want independence. And it didn't work ultimately. Ultimately, under the emperor then, Vespasian, he came with the army when he was just a general. And they began to have skirmishes. They had battles in Israel. And those that you are the ones you can read about, the Jewish-Roman Wars. In 69, Vespasian got called back to Rome to be Caesar. So he had to leave these battles that are going on in Israel. When he left, he appointed his son Titus to be the general that took over for him. And Titus then finished what his dad started, and he totally, totally destroyed the temple. And he ransacked the city of Jerusalem. Josephus, the Roman historian, said that during those battles, 1.1 million Jewish people died. Up in Galilee, 100,000 died, and 100,000 were enslaved. So, this is a monument that Domitian, 10 years after that battle in 80, he built this monument to commemorate what his brother did. This is called the Arch of Titus, and it's in Rome. And if you want to see what's inside of that, can you see the relief on there? See the carving on there made out of marble, where they're commemorating the destruction of the temple? And you want to go, oh, that's great. You destroyed the house of God. But that was what was going on at that time. So they're ramping up for war now. Israel is ramping up for war. That's where I want to pick this up. In 63 AD, when this is written, they're ramping up to war to go into those Jewish Romans wars. And something is interesting. There is a group of people that we know as Jewish Christians, people that had come to Christ that were Jewish, but they were called the despised followers of the Nazarene. They weren't just despised, though, because they loved Christ. It was because they would not get involved in this buildup to the war against Rome. They weren't part of the cause. I read some weeks ago, during World War II, there were a large group of Japanese Christians that would not bow to the Emperor Shinto and worship at his shrine. And they were hated in World War II. The Japanese Christians were hated because it was said that they divided the national strength. So you could imagine these Jewish Christians that do not want to be involved in a war against Israel. Their Savior has called them to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they were about. And that's one of the reasons they were hated so much. How many Jewish Christians lived in the metro area of Jerusalem? You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 21, Stephen had already been stoned by now. The persecution had raged through Israel, but it had died down by about 57 AD. And Paul made a visit there. Paul made a visit, and he wanted to visit with the elders at the Church of Jerusalem. And while he was there, he gave a report of what was going on in the missionary journeys that he'd been on. And he gave a glowing report, and it says in verse 21, he's talking to the elders, and James being the head elder. This is in 57 to 58. How many Christians were there in Jerusalem by this time? And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. When they heard about what Paul and that ministry was about, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed and are zealous for the law." So how many Christians are in Jerusalem at this time? By James' own admission, there are thousands. And he goes on to say they keep the Mosaic rituals. Why did they keep the Mosaic rituals? It wasn't because they were trying to earn their salvation. They kept the Mosaic rituals because of the beauty of those rituals. They understood that those rituals didn't lead to salvation, but they pointed to the Christ that led to salvation. In fact, there in the verses following verse 20 there, Paul, James says, they've accused you of saying that you're teaching Jewish people not to keep the law. Well, Paul never told them, don't keep the law, the Mosaic law. He said, that won't lead you to salvation. There was a beautiful part of the Old Testament law because it all led to Christ. On the screen, I just put a little artwork of the tabernacle in the wilderness, because if you remember your Jewish history, God lived first among the people in the tabernacle in the wilderness. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come down to the bottom of the screen. He would take a spotless lamb that represented the people. He would lay hands on the lamb. That meant this lamb is going to be a representative of all their sins. He would kill the lamb, take the blood, and go all the way into the holy place. When he would pour the blood on the mercy seat, the glory of God would fall. So, is that not a beautiful picture of today? Paul said in 1 Corinthians, what? Know you not? Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the writer of Hebrews takes all of these beautiful pictures of the Old Testament that were precious and said, I know you miss going to the temple, but don't you understand? You are the temple. He lives in you every day. So we've got these beautiful pictures, and they still kept those. And then something happened in 63. I put the word boom. Festus dies. Who is Festus? In Christ's day, the Roman procurator over Israel was, you remember him, Pontius Pilate. In 63, it was Festus. When he died, the high priest became empowered because he didn't have a Roman guy there to block him. And here it's historical, and you can read about it. The high priest in 63 blocked Jewish Christians from going to the temple. They couldn't have anything to do with the temple, any of their rituals. Jeff mentioned last week beautifully, he said, these things were precious to them. To be able to walk in these traditions were precious to them. And the Christians knew their trust was in Christ and he was their sanctification, but they were still precious to them. Here's an interesting thing, too. There's a guy that took Spurgeon's place when Spurgeon passed away. His name was Arthur T. Pearson. Jeff, you may have heard of him. He was an old Presbyterian minister and a Reformed Presbyterian minister. Arthur T. Pearson said he believed, and others believed, that the book of Hebrews is actually an outline of what Christ spoke on the walk to Emmaus, that Christ walked those two through these Old Testament pictures and showed that he was the fulfillment of that. One other thing, and then I want to get to the text. W.A. Criswell mentioned this, and as I read the book of Hebrews with this in mind, I've read it three times, just read it through. Criswell makes this comment. He said the location, you can read it along with me, and the location of that locality can pretty well be pinpointed. The congregation of Jewish or Hebrew Christians who were under the immediate and powerful influence of the ritual services in the temple at Jerusalem, those great controversies of the Apostle Paul with the Judaizers over the Mediterranean world concerned circumcision and the eating of foods clean and unclean ceremonially. But there is never any other word or any word in the controversies of Paul concerning the temple and the altar, and the priesthood, and sacrifice, and the sanctuary. These are the things concerning which the author speaks. And he speaks of them because the people to whom the letter is written is addressed, as I said, under the powerful influence of the ritual services in the Temple of Jerusalem. So I would suppose the congregation of Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is addressed is a congregation in Jerusalem or in Judea or in Caesarea, or somewhere in Palestine, where the people were close to and observed the worship of the gorgeous ceremonial ritual of the great temple in Jerusalem. So, we're going to come to our text, and let's read it. If Criswell's right, if Pearson is right, and this church is near the temple, it makes even more sense. Start in verse 7. Here is the warning. From verse 7 on is a warning because he is given these beautiful pictures of the worship in Jerusalem, and Moses, etc. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, to do if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter to his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So we've got this church. We've got people that live in the Roman Empire. We've got people that are hated. They can't go to the temple anymore, and they miss a lot of their things that were precious to them for 2,000 years. And so he's contrasting the lesser to the greater. You don't go to the temple. You are the temple. You don't offer a sacrifice. Christ was your sacrifice. So the purpose of the letter is to encourage and exhort Christians, but also to warn the ones that are the tares in the group. In chapter 10, he even mentions, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." Some had already left the group. And anybody that's thinking about that, somebody that's not in Christ, they've made a profession of faith in Christ, but they're really not in Christ, and they're thinking about leaving. I'm tired of this. I want to go to my temple. I want to do that. That's who the warning is for. Now, in verse 7, the word therefore actually connects us back to last week where Jeff was, to verse 6. So verse 6 connects to verse 12, and in between that is a psalm of David that he uses to warn. But let's look at that, this connection, therefore. So if we read verse 6, if we hold fast our confidence, that is, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, and then therefore, skip down to 12. Take care then that there not be any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So keep in mind, the writer doesn't know who the ones are that are going to turn away. He just knows there's some in there that aren't saved. And so this is to warn them. The writer of Hebrews uses Jewish history then to warn of unbelief, and the writer uses King David specifically in Psalm 95. And in just a minute, we're gonna turn there. The saddest word in the Bible is not death. The saddest word in the Bible is not hell. Saddest word in the Bible is not lost. The saddest word in the Bible is sin. And sin is the core. The core sin is failure to believe God. So what I want to do is just go back to the beginning. Did God ever speak? If sin is failure to believe the divine word, what had God said? And what is this thing in the Psalms about where he said those verses we just read? In Genesis 3, 1 through 6, this is what God told the people, or to Adam and Eve. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, shall you not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. God knows that in that day you will eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate it, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate it." If you analyze the fundamental sin there, it's the root of disobedience is unbelief. They, Adam and Eve, did not believe God's word, and it's as simple as that. Why did they fall? They did not believe God's word. In John chapter 16, we have another example of not believing. This is our Lord speaking. He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." And you can underline that. Was it because they rebelled in me? No. Was it because they're selfish? No. Was it because they're stubborn and self-willed? No. He said, because they did not believe in me. Somewhere in your notes, it should say, the fundamental feature of human sin is unbelief in God's divine word. The warning of this is going to be, you have heard about Christ, and if you turn and walk away from Christ, you're dead. And this whole thing of going back then into the Old Testament is to give examples that David used. David used examples in his day of teaching the absolute disaster of unbelief. When God speaks, you listen and you obey. And so, if you've got time there, and I think you do, turn to Psalm 95. Because these verses are a direct quote from Psalm 95. So, if you're following then the writer of Hebrews to prove how dangerous it is to not believe the divine word about Christ, he uses this whole thing about not believing God's word, and he uses David as his illustration. David then, in his day, was teaching the people through this great psalm. And how do we know, by the way, it's David's the author? Hebrews 4 says he was. But it's odd that even these verses coincide. Verse 7 in Psalm 95 is the same 7 that you read in Hebrews. So we read the same thing. Psalm 95, 7b, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah, the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work, and for 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, they do not know my ways, therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. So, stay with me. The writer of Hebrews points back to David in this psalm, where David is proving it is disaster if you don't believe the divine word of God. David then is going back further in Jewish history, and we finally caught up with our slides. He uses Exodus chapter 17, and he also uses Numbers. It's not on your slide. It's somewhere on your paper. If you can figure it out, you're smarter than me. But he uses both of these examples, and that's what we want to look at. We want to look at these examples. Look at Genesis 15. If the generations in the Old Testament didn't believe the divine word of God, if there has to be a divine word that they didn't believe. Does that make sense? You can't not believe something. So go all the way back to Genesis 15, verse 13. God had made a promise to Abraham, and this is what he said. Genesis 15, 13. Know that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Did you hear that? They're going to be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. The divine word of God. I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Then down in verse 16, notice this. Then, this is the Lord talking to Abraham before it ever happened. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. Where's here? It's the promised land. They will return here and worship me, basically. So that's the divine word. Now, we're supposed to have a slide that actually quotes Genesis or Exodus 17. We don't have it. Track shoes on, Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, this is year 2 of them coming out of the wilderness. They had been given the divine word. God said, I will lead you back here to Abraham. They don't believe that. Chapter 17, verse 1, then all the congregations, the sons of Israel, journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. That's ironic. According to the command of the Lord, they got that part right, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? To test the Lord would be like a freshman in a history class at the university, and the professor says, your paper will be due next Friday at 5 o'clock, no exceptions. That's his word. And there's a freshman that says, you know, I've got it all together, but I hadn't typed it out yet. I want to watch football Saturday. I'll stay up Saturday night, type it up, and give it to him Monday morning. That's testing the professor's word. So when we test the Lord, he says it's so, and we go, I don't believe that. But the people thirsted there for water, verse 3, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff, which you will strike the Nile, that you struck the Nile, and I will, God says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You will strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah, Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord there and said, is the Lord among us or not? So there is one of his examples of unbelief. The next one, Moses doesn't use this, or I'm sorry, King David doesn't use this, but our author does. So this is what happens 37 years, basically 40, but it's exactly 37 years later. In Numbers 14, there was another time that the writer of Hebrews uses that they didn't believe the word of God. In verse 22 and 23, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Israel in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who spurned me. So what's that about? This is 37 years after the Exodus. There's the familiar grumbling. The people are not believing God. They don't believe the promise. And then they're not going to get to go in. The next one he does mention for us, and it's Numbers 20. And this is part of the psalm. We've got the time, so turn there. Numbers chapter 20. Last week when Jeff taught us, it was in regard to Moses. Moses was marvelous, and they loved him, and they should love him. But he wasn't Christ. Not even close. I'm going to start reading at the top. Then the sons of Israel, and this is later, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Sin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died and was buried there. Once again, there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if we had just perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die there? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us in this wretched place? And so it goes on. Here's what I want you to see. In verse 8, God said to Moses and Aaron, take the rod and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation. What did he say last time? Strike the rock. This time he says, speak to the rock. Before their eyes, it will yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beast drink. So Moses took the rod before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, the congregation and for the beast. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, you shall not enter your rest. So he gives a history of how dangerous and how dark it is not to believe the word of God. So we want to come to back to Hebrews. All the way back, his point was, as they perished in the wilderness because of unbelief, it's catastrophic not to believe. So verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away. That's the lesson. That's the warning. If you say no to Christ, there is no more sacrifice for you. The only hope of a person to be born again, to have sin dealt with and to have the righteous we need to stand before a holy God is for someone outside of us to give that. The question of the ages has always been, how can a sinful man stand in the presence of a holy God and not be disintegrated? If somebody said, I've been a good person, I think I can get there, God will accept me, you'd have better success flying into the core of the sun than you would to approach a holy God on your own merit. So the warning there is, if you do not believe this word of God, as they didn't believe that word of God, if you do not believe this word of God about his son, there's no more sacrifice for you. You're as good as dead. Verse 13 then, he says, but encourage one another day after day as long as it's called a day. The writer of Hebrews loves present subjunctives. You translate a present subjunctive, keep on. An example, Hebrews chapter 10, I mentioned it earlier. There's a string of present subjunctives. Like in the King James, it says, let us draw near to God with a full assurance of heart. Let us hold fast the profession of our wavering, profession of our faith without wavering. Present subjunctive means keep doing that. So here this verse is, encourage one another, but you don't do it one day. You encourage today, tomorrow they're on their own. You keep encouraging the brothers to stay true to Christ, even if you can't go to the temple. Stay true to Christ and keep warning those, if there's any among you that thinks it's just not worth it, they want to turn back, you warn them. And then verse 14, it's a reminder from verse 6. Verse 6 was part of Jeff's last week. But Christ was faithful as a Savior over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm till the end. So, verse 14 then, what's he say? For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. A hallmark of a believer, they may be persecuted, they may go through difficult times, but the true born-again person will endure. The reason is, if we're commanded to hold fast to Christ, it ought to be easy to hold fast to Christ because he doesn't let go of us. That's the point. He doesn't let go of you. He clings to you, so cling to him. And then verses 15 to 19, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, there's one final warning, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Remember what happened back there in Exodus? They'd go, yeah. You remember what happened in Numbers chapter 14? Yeah. You remember what happened in Numbers chapter 20? Yes. You remember what David talked about when he said it's catastrophic to say no to the divine word? Well, the divine word is God has spoken in his son. If you reject him, you're dead. There's no other place to go. And in verse 19, I'm going to close with that and we'll look at application. So we see they were not able to enter into the rest because of what? What's your Bible say? Unbelief. The writer is trying to show these readers how catastrophic it is anytime God speaks and you don't obey. Anytime God speaks and you don't believe him, we've been given his word. We've been given his word right in this book. And so for us, part of the application is believe his word, trust his word. But anybody that rejects Christ, there is no hope for them. So the end slide there, how can we apply this? First of all, believe God's divine word. That's it. Believe the word of God. Obey the word of God. Second thing is, to grow in your faith, to grow in sanctification. When young Christians ever ask a question, my trust is in Christ, but I have problems with other places in the Scripture, and sometimes my faith is a little weak. How can I grow my faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Start reading the Bible. Your faith will grow. Start memorizing the Bible. Start studying the Bible. The Lord's blessed us with a great pastor, staff, elders. We've got tools. If you're not used to reading the Bible, Our pastor or staff will help you learn how. And nobody's going to make fun of you or make you feel stupid because you don't know how yet. But learn to read the Bible. If you read 20 minutes a day, you'll get addicted to it. If you read 30 minutes, you'll get addicted to that and learn to study the Word of God. And your faith will grow, and then you want to obey it. And the final application is this. Of all things to believe the Word of God on, if he said, "This is my son. He is your only hope for salvation." So there's some in this group. There's some in this church. And Tom knows it. The elders know it. Tom addresses it pretty regular. He said, if you're an attender here and you walked an aisle, or you prayed some prayer, that doesn't mean you're in Christ. Make sure you're in Christ. Believe the divine word about Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your scriptures. You have spoken in the Old Testament. You've spoken through Christ, who is our Savior. You've spoken to us through your scriptures. May we be diligent people to be in your word and to believe it and to do it. Lord, if there's anybody in this campus today, on this campus today, that they're not really in you. They're a hanger-on. They're part of the group, but they're not in your family because they've not believed. They've not believed Christ is the only way. May you draw them to yourself. May they see Christ as their only hope. May they understand they can do nothing about their own sin. It's going to have to be paid for by somebody else. And may they trust that Christ took their penalty. May they trust that he offers them the righteousness that he earned, so forever we can stand before you clothed in his righteousness. May they believe that, because that's what you said. Cause us to be hungry for your truth and to be careful to obey it. When even Moses and Aaron stumbled in unbelief, great men of God, we can too. And may we be careful to obey. In Christ's name, amen.